He himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
How about we pray for further understanding of that word and that I would communicate further understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we've heard read. We thank you for the good things that it teaches us. We pray further now that we would understand it more and understand further the implications it has for our lives. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sorry, I'm going to cough a bit tonight. What disturbs you? What disturbs you? Is it small spaces? Or perhaps very high places? Or is it little things like little spiders? My son Isaac enjoyed proving this point by dangling a spider recently in front of my daughter Claudia's friends as they had a sleepover this last Friday, and we discovered that they don't like little spiders. They find them quite disturbing. All of us have something that disturbs us, Something I found very disturbing recently was watching the video footage of the tsunami in Japan and seeing waves literally wipe out whole villages, fields, bridges, and cars. I think it was very disturbing, and I was very disturbed. But imagine being there, how much more disturbing you would have found that. We all have something that we find disturbing. What disturbs you? In a very real sense, the Christian faith, the Christian religion is something disturbing. Of course, at the deepest level, the Christian faith is comforting, isn't it, for Christians? For in God's Son Jesus, our sins have been forgiven, and we've been delivered from death and the devil, and been given new life in God's kingdom, and we can be confident of our future. So it's comforting. But at another level, however, I think in order to find the comfort of the Christian faith, I think we first have to let it disturb us, to unsettle us. And in order to have a realistic picture of the Christian life now, we also need to remember that Jesus' religion is disturbing. And so trials and oppositions are bound to come at some point if we're following Christ. I think today's passage, Acts 19:21-41, makes very clear that although comforting, the religion that Jesus brought and the disciples proclaimed throughout the book of Acts is disturbing. Today's passage shows that Jesus' religion is disturbing in four particular ways. Well, I've found four, you might find more. It's disturbing because it claims to be the only way to God. Secondly, it's disturbing because it threatens our idols. Thirdly, it's disturbing because it evokes or induces real opposition. And fourthly, I think it's disturbing because it produces, it's disturbing because it continues to progress despite opposition. So let's get a little bit disturbed tonight as we look at Acts 19. Firstly then, today, Jesus' religion is disturbing because it claims to be the only way to knowing God and experiencing eternal life. In Acts 19 verse 22, if you have a look there, 19:22, we see that after sending his companions and fellow gospel workers, Timothy and Erastus, Paul sends them off to Macedonia. He stays on himself in the city of Ephesus. He stays on proclaiming the gospel. And we read in verse 23 of chapter 19 that about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. This term, the way, is used six times in the book of Acts and seems to be probably the oldest title or designation that the Christian church used for itself. The origin of this name seems particularly to have its background, I think, in Jesus' statement to his disciples in John 14:6, where he says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So for the early Christians to call themselves the way, they were expressing their trust in Jesus and proclaiming Jesus to be the only way to relationship with God, the only way to hope of life beyond the grave. Now, to claim that Jesus is the only way to salvation and eternal life, the only true religion, well, is a disturbing claim. It's a disturbing claim that offended many people in the Apostles Paul's day and still offends many people today. Today, the fashionable word is not the way. The fashionable word is tolerance. Tolerance. Tolerance used to mean, it used to have the idea of tolerance of not oppressing or discriminating against people with different religious views to your own. Today, however, society's call to be tolerant is a call to accept other religions and beliefs as being equally valid and equally true as your own. It's changed. It's now wrong to disagree and say someone is wrong. That's tolerance in this postmodern world. This postmodern redefinition of tolerance makes little sense, though, even on a pretty superficial comparative study of different religions. All religions can't all be true because they frankly all say different things. And sometimes the people that think up these new definitions of tolerance, I think they're not in those religions, because those people in those religions saying, well, the Hindus saying, well, I'm not the same as you Buddhist over there, and the Muslims saying, I'm for the Christians, well, they're a bit off. So there's differences, there's real differences. So how can you sort of see them all the same? And you've got to ask the question, how can you tolerate something you don't actually disagree with? It just doesn't make sense. If everything's true and you just accept it as true, you're not really tolerating it, because toleration really implies disagreement. Disagreement. Well, it can nevertheless be tempting still to buy into such, to take on such thinking as Christians, such redefinitions of tolerance. Tempting to overlook and play down the clear distinctions between Christianity and other religions. Tempting to water down the Christian message of Jesus being the one way to God, to try and make it somehow more acceptable to those around us. I mean, who after all likes being rejected or despised by others for what they believe? So if they can accept it a bit more, I mean, who likes being rejected for what you believe? I think the emerging and megachurch pastor Rob Bell, I mentioned him once before in a sermon, but I want to come back to him because I think we need to take some things that he's doing seriously. I think he's going off track. The emerging and megachurch pastor Rob Bell seems to have fallen for such a temptation. He's in the US, but you'll probably hear about him if you download things from YouTube and other places. He recently caused a great storm among Christians in the US with the release of his new book called Love Wins, Heaven and Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. It's called Love Wins, Heaven and Hell, and the Fate of Every Person Who Ever Lived. Now, I have to state up front, I haven't yet read this book. It's come out pretty recently. But I've heard an interview which he had with someone on the internet about his book. And I've also read some extensive quotes and reviews of this book. To make the Christian religion more kind of palatable, more acceptable to himself and his contemporary hearers, Rob Bell espouses or offers a form of what I would call universalist theology, meaning a theology that says all humans will be saved. Everyone's going to be saved, no matter what. Everyone's going to be saved. He denies that, but you've got to read his book and see the content of his quotes and see what he says. Bell ignores the clear scriptural references to hell as a place of eternal judgment and punishment, arguing that God will ultimately save all people, that God's love will ultimately melt all people's heart. It's a nice image. God's love will ultimately melt all people's hearts, he says. Bell argues that even those who rejected Jesus and the claims of Christianity during their entire life will at some point, beyond death, be persuaded by God's love and so experience heaven. With this argument, Bell wipes out 2,000 years of Orthodox Christianity, basically, Orthodox Christian beliefs. And he wipes out the plain teaching of the scriptures that although God is patient, his patience will not last forever. Although God is merciful, he has a limit if people are going to ignore him their whole life. That those who fail to believe and trust in Jesus Christ in this life, the Bible says, will suffer eternally for their sins. Not what God wants, but it's what they've chosen. Although Bell may admit all people are ultimately saved only through Jesus, he waters down the meaning of the cross and what it means for Jesus to be the one way to salvation. He ignores Jesus' own explicit statement of the need for responding to him in repentance and faith now, while we can, before death comes and it's too late. Bell's religion is not Jesus' religion. It is not religion that rightfully disturbs us by Jesus' claim to be the only way to eternal life. And friends, we need to be careful we don't buy into such thinking as Bell has he's done, and so water down the gospel. We should be comforted by the fact that in Jesus we have found the one way to eternal life and peace with God. At the same time, however, we should continue to let Jesus' exclusive claims disturb and shock us, so we don't look for eternal life anywhere else apart from him. We should let Jesus' claims to be the one way to God continue to disturb also and alert us to the urgency of proclaiming Christ as the way, the truth and the life, no matter how unpopular that may be and will be. Well, secondly, from today's passage, and naturally flowing on from this, I think, this first point, it flows on, we see that Jesus' religion is disturbing because it threatens our idols. It threatens our idols. As Jesus is proclaimed as the only way to experiencing relationship with God, the only way to be a happy, fulfilling and secure life, well, as this is proclaimed, it will inevitably threaten and challenge the many idols, the false gods, and material and other things that we and those around us vainly hold on to. All the things that we seek foolishly to put our trust in to find ultimate hope, security, and meaning in our lives. The ancient city of Ephesus, now part of modern-day Turkey, where the story in Acts 19 takes place, was actually the site of the temple of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, I think. This temple, its goddess and the pagan Greek religion that went with it, played like a central role in the life and the belief of the people of this city of Ephesus, this ancient city, and actually the whole surrounding region. The temple of Artemis was also an object of great local pride. You know, we've got the big one here, the big temple. It was actually considered at the time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, sort of up there with the pyramids and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. In Acts 19:24, we meet a silversmith, someone who works with silver, making stuff, named Demetrius. He made replicas or copies of the shrine of the temple, or maybe the goddess, we're not sure, Artemis. He probably sold these little replicas to religious tourists visiting Ephesus, much like a tourist shop maybe in Paris might sell, you know, copies of the Eiffel Tower. In Acts 19:26, though, we see Demetrius suddenly wakes up to the fact that the Apostle Paul's preaching of the gospel was persuading and turning away many people from the religion of Artemis. And he was doing this, Paul was doing this by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He was calling people to Jesus, to trust in Jesus and the gospel, and to come to the true God. In response to this realization, we see Demetrius, he gathers around him his fellow craftsmen, the people who do the same kind of trade, making this religious kind of art. And he warns them in verse 27 that if Paul goes on like this, if the Apostle Paul keeps doing this, he says there in verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Even though Demetrius, he probably did desire to protect his own professional reputation, as he sort of mentions there, even though he probably truly wanted to protect the local civic and religious pride of the Ephesians, look, we've got the big temple. He was probably proud of that. He wanted to protect that. And even though he probably truly wanted to protect the honour of the goddess Artemis, he probably did have some trust in her. I think it seems, though, from verses 24 and 25, what ultimately drove Demetrius was his desire to protect his own pocket, his income source, his money. These verses show that making religious tourist trinkets of Artemis was, quite frankly, for Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, a real money spinner. They'd literally, as verse 25 says, become wealthy men through it. They'd made their wealth through making these religious articles. So Demetrius didn't want Paul's preaching, which called people away from these idols to trust in Jesus. He didn't want Paul's preaching to convert lots of people so that they would stop being the customers of him and the other craftsmen. So for this reason, he seems ultimately he gathers his fellow craftsmen, explaining the danger of Paul's preaching and how the danger it posed to their financial well-being. But he's clever, isn't he? He gives them some extra reasons that are a bit more sort of acceptable to the rest of the Ephesian society. These extra reasons, such as protecting, you know, the great god of Ephesus, so they can gather a few more supporters along the way, as we'll see they do. This incident with Demetrius is a clear illustration, I think, that Jesus' religion is disturbing. Jesus' religion will threaten and challenge all the idols and things people try and find ultimate security in place of God. Jesus' religion disturbs and threatens this world's idols, whether they be literal wooden or stone idols like the goddess Artemis, or the idol of pride and professional reputation, which seems partly to have driven the craftsmen's actions, wanting to protect their business reputation and perhaps the honour of their city, which had the great god. Or it threatens the idol of financial security and greed, which was Demetrius's ultimate reason, it seems, to feel threatened by the religion Paul was preaching. Jesus' religion is disturbing because it challenges and threatens all the idols, all the things we foolishly try and find our future and hope in, apart from Jesus. Friends, is the gospel challenging and threatening any of your idols? If you're not a Christian, Jesus is saying to you, I think, today, to turn from trusting in these weak things, these foolish things, whatever they may be, and find rest from all your strivings for security and future in him, to turn from things made by human hands. We're not just talking about bits of wood, we're talking about anything, any pieces of paper at university or whatever, to him, and trust in him, the one who has charge over this world, over eternity, over your life. Even if you are a Christian and have turned from idols to trust in God and his Saviour Jesus, and I say praise the Lord to that, Jesus is saying, I think, also to us to not turn back to idols, to not turn back to worthless idols, to rest our trust for life and salvation in Jesus, not in our university degree or our PhD, not in our career or our relational successes or anything else. Jesus. And we need to realise as Christians that because the gospel threatens this world's idols, when we share and proclaim the religion of Jesus today, we are not proclaiming it in neutral territory. It's threatening. We are not simply declaring it to people who are just kind of ignorant, you know. They just need to be better informed about Jesus so they can make a response to him. Just give them a bit more information, you know, then they'll know, you know, they'll know what to do, just like maybe informing people, you know, to be environmental or something. When we proclaim the gospel to the lost, we proclaim it always in the enemy territory of Satan. And we proclaim it always as a disturbing threat and challenge to the idols and the false gods that people around us are clutching to for security and independence from God. Jesus' religion is disturbing because it threatens our idols. For this reason, I think maybe we need to, as we share the good news of Jesus to those around us, we need to keep fervently praying. We need to pray more, don't we? We just sometimes can talk to people about Jesus. I think it's easy to talk about it again, like it's just information they need to hear. There's a spiritual block going on there. We are threatening their idols. We need to pray that God would help us see our idols too and let them be threatened and challenged and disturbed by the gospel. For this reason also, because the gospel threatens, we really, as we proclaim Christ and live for Jesus, we need to realise we will at times face opposition. So thirdly then, from today's passage, we see that Jesus' religion is disturbing because it evokes or produces real opposition. Again, this point, I think, flows naturally from the first two. If Jesus' religion challenges people's idols and claims to be the only way we can find true relationship with God and salvation, then if people don't repent and embrace its message, they'll naturally oppose it. There's only two ways, embracing it or opposing it. We see this in Acts 19, verses 28 to 34. In these verses, in response to Demetrius, the silversmith, making his fellow craftsmen aware of the danger of Paul's preaching to their financial situation, their professional reputation, the status of their city, and their god. Well, the craftsmen we see angrily, they start a great commotion and a great demonstration in the city. They start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again. They go on a witch hunt, basically, through the city to capture Paul and his companions. It seems, though, from this passage, they can't find Paul for whatever reason. He's not around. But they still manage to find two of his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them off to the theatre. No, that's not going to watch a play. The theatre's more like the political assembly of the time. And so they take those guys off, and it's almost like they're trying to, do their own sort of legal judgment on these guys, getting people together, and I don't know, they're probably these guys in real danger of death at this point. It seems a number of other Ephesian citizens end up joining the protests also, although we see verse 33 indicates that the assembly was in confusion and most of them didn't know why they had come together. It's just crazy. It seems also from verse 33 that the Jews in Ephesus, probably there was a group of Jews in Ephesus, not Christian Jews, a group of Jews. They were probably fearing persecution. They were trying to distinguish themselves, it seems, from the Christians. But it seems that that's what's going on here with this guy Alexander. They seem to be Jews putting this guy Alexander, probably one of them, saying, you talk to the crowd, say we're not with these Christians, we're not part of this lot, so maybe they won't persecute us then. But we see the crowd, they're not open to debate or discussion. Realizing Alexander was a Jew, we see they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They're just angry and they're just mad and they're just so swept up in their thing. They're not going to listen. As the Christian message threatens people's idols, false gods and securities, these verses make crystal clear real opposition will often follow. And we see this pattern happening throughout the book of Acts. If you trace, maybe while we look at Acts over this period, have a read of the whole book. You'll see this pattern, this opposition as the gospel is proclaimed throughout it. As they proclaim it from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. You see it ongoing, and we see it today, don't we? As Acts 19 and other incidents in the book of Acts show, this opposition will sometimes be angry. It will sometimes be angry and sometimes violent. I just want to share a couple of stories tonight. Some of you may know this. We have a friend among here, Javed, from Pakistan. He's realised the reality of such opposition. Against the gospel, against Jesus' religion. When he was in Pakistan, he was pushed violently from his motorbike by Muslims who were trying to intimidate him and stop him living the Christian life and proclaiming Christ. And he actually bears some of those scars on him now. So we want to be encouraging him, praying for him. This opposition will also at times be rash and it will be confused. The rashness, the sort of the non-thought-throughness of it, of Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen's behaviour is spelled out skillfully by the town clerk or magistrate in verses 35 to 41. He rebukes them harshly for causing such a storm, such a noise in Ephesus and not using the proper legal channels to bring their charge. And the great irony was that many of the crowd didn't know, as I said, what they were opposing, what were they were doing. And at times today even, I couldn't think of a good illustration for this, but I'm sure it's happening. At times today, the opposition we face as Christians for our faith in this world today will also at times be rash and confused and irrational. It just won't make sense. And we need to realise that that's going to happen. It won't always make sense. And we won't always be able to talk to people about it and say, well, you're really being a bit unfair to us as Christians here, because we will get sometimes that kind of, great is the God of Artemis, or great is Artemis. We'll just get that no discussion. That will happen sometimes in this world. Perhaps less in Germany, but definitely in Pakistan and sometimes in Germany. In Luke 12, Jesus himself makes clear of the reality of this disturbing opposition that the gospel generates and how it will even sometimes come from the closest to us. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Do you think I come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. That's what I come to bring. The gospel divides. From now on, he says, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus' religion divides, and it creates opposition. And for some of us, we may experience this from those closest to us, from family members who reject the claims of Jesus and make our life hard. Maybe not in the sense of losing our life sense, but make our life hard as we seek to follow Christ and live for him. And as today's passage shows, the real selfish and sinful motives for the opposition we face as Christians may also at times be very hard to put our finger on. It may be hard to see, work out what's really behind this. Why are they doing this? Is this against Christianity or is this for some other reason? They may be clothed and disguised in more respectable motives, as Demetrius disguised his ultimate motive of selfishness and greed with this kind of, you know, civic patriotism, you know, and religious zeal. He wanted to be, you know, a good citizen in his city. When Jarvid's daughter, as another illustration from his life, lost her job a little while ago at a bank in Pakistan, the argument, I think, went something like this. I've got it slightly wrong, but I think it's roughly so. Something from her superiors that there was, you know, they needed to cut back, then economic reasons, she had to go. And it looked maybe okay, trust them in the face of it, but the week later he said they replaced her with a Muslim who could recite the Quran. These sort of things happen. Maybe not quite as severe in Germany, but these things happen. And we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in the world, in Christ, where it happens even more. As Christians, we need to realise that Jesus' religion can lead to real opposition and not be shocked and have a crisis of faith when we experience it as we seek to proclaim Christ and live godly and distinctive lives for Jesus. Well, finally, though, and to finish on a positive note, we see fourthly from today's passage that Jesus' religion is disturbing because despite and even because of opposition, it keeps progressing. It keeps progressing and changing lives. It's disturbing because despite and even because of opposition, it keeps progressing and changing lives. In today's passage, we see that although Demetrius and his crowd were opposing the expansion, the growth of the gospel Paul was proclaiming, God in his providence, in his sovereignty, he intervened through the help of a local town official, a local town clerk or magistrate. We see this in verses 35 to 41. God intervened through this clerk to stop the opposition and the danger to these Christians. The town clerk, I think, was of course not a Christian, but he was probably acting also more for selfish reasons than anything else. You see, if this riot continued, he might lose his job as one of the key officials in the town. The Romans didn't put up easy with civil unrest, civil disorder. They didn't like that. They're pretty militaristic sort of. They wanted their order, and that's why they had such good power, because they kept things in order. And so we see the town clerk or magistrate cleverly and diplomatically, he puts an end to the chaos. He's a real diplomat. Whatever his motives were for doing it, God in his providence worked through it so that the work of the early church in proclaiming the gospel could go on, could progress. And again, this is a pattern we see throughout the book of Acts, time and time again. Some form of opposition comes along and God providentially works through some official or other means to put an end to the opposition and allow the gospel to advance. Sometimes God even uses the very opposition and persecution of those who hate Christians to see the good news of Jesus advance to new territories. The reason why Philip ended up sharing the gospel earlier in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he went off, I think it was Samaria, is that right, to other parts of the world. The reason he went to those parts and proclaimed to the Ethiopian eunuch was it because he was running away from persecution where the Jews were killing Christians and putting them in prison elsewhere. So their actual persecution, the opposition, was actually driving the gospel forward to the ends of the earth. The disturbing power of the gospel and the disturbing news to those who oppose it is that no matter what opposition comes, it keeps advancing, and God keeps emboldening and giving his people courage to keep proclaiming it. And Paul in Acts 19:30 is the perfect example of this again, isn't he? Compelled by Christ's love, trusting that God has his life in his hands, what does he want to do? He wants to go into this crowd, into this theatre, and probably to tell them about Jesus again while defending the friends of him they've taken. He wants to keep proclaiming to this bloodthirsty crowd. He trusts in a God who can bring him back from the dead. And the gospel keeps going further as God raises up people to do that, as he raises up you and me. Jesus' religion is disturbing because no matter what the opposition, it keeps progressing and God keeps changing lives through Christ. Perhaps a nice story to finish then today to make this point is one I received from Claudia Vent. She's a link missionary of our church who works as a missionary in Russia. I asked her to share a story of opposition to the gospel from her ministry to children in Russia, in Russian orphanages. She emailed me with this response. She works particularly in a few, but there's one particular orphanage she writes about. Children's home is the language she uses. She writes this: "In general, it's not allowed in Russia to preach or teach Bible lessons in schools or other educational institutions, such as children's homes, orphanages. All that is taught is Orthodox religion. Being Orthodox means to be Russian. The government and the Orthodox Church are working together. It is a state religion. I'm still working as a volunteer in the children's home where I have faced opposition, just because I'm a Protestant or evangelical. But I'm not allowed to continue the Bible club. I can't continue the Bible club," she writes, "which I ran. The director of the home is very happy with me and personally can't see anything dangerous in the material I had used. But this one Orthodox teacher," probably driven by jealousy, would you think? "This one Orthodox teacher who is in charge of the religious studies causes me to stop the Bible club by even including higher government authorities." She got the government involved to stop Claudia. From them, these authorities, the children's home director received the order only to allow foreign volunteers to teach languages. That's all they're allowed to do officially. "The director still allows me to teach guitar, and I could open English and German clubs as well as continue with a beauty club which is based on biblical principles. God knows about this one Bible club which had to be closed, and he multiplied my ministry about 3 times. So I have even more access to children now," she writes, "who ask me about my personal faith, and I do take the opportunities to answer them." Her ministry is multiplied, and there's actually a greater contrast between this Orthodox teacher, who I don't think proclaims the gospel, and Claudia, who's loving these kids and proclaiming Christ. The gospel keeps progressing and progressing, and nothing's going to stop it, because it is God's powerful gospel that is there to change lives. Christ changes lives. The gospel is disturbing. May Claudia's story encourage us to keep proclaiming the gospel. Jesus' religion is disturbing because it claims to be the one way to God and eternal life. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, may I encourage you to do that and see that. It's threatening. It's disturbing because it threatens our idols. Are there idols in your life that you need to give up to put Christ first? Because he is the only one that has our life in our hands and can give us the future that we need. Jesus' religion is disturbing because it evokes real opposition, and we will feel that. And some of our Christian brothers in other parts of the world will feel it even more, and we need to pray hard for each other. But finally, no matter what the opposition, Jesus' religion is also disturbing because it continues to progress and advance and change lives, because Christ has risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the true, the only real religion you have given us in Jesus. Help us to look at your word, the Bible, and see that religion and not make it up for ourselves. We pray that we would let the gospel disturb us so that we might realize Jesus is the only way, and let it challenge our idols, that we would leave those behind and trust more and more in your Son Jesus. Forgive us if we have idols, Lord, that we need to leave. Help us to leave them. We pray, Lord, that we would realize the reality of opposition and not get dismayed when it comes, but realize that we have this privilege of sharing in your sufferings, in the sufferings of your Son, and we have found the way. We thank you that the glory awaits as we trust in him. We pray that we would realize also that the gospel keeps progressing, Lord, that nothing can stop it. It is your powerful gospel. Your Son has risen, and it changes lives, this gospel, every day through your Spirit. Help us to keep proclaiming it and praying for it to keep going out into this world and be this tree that grows from the little mustard seed until it reaches the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.